All right. 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning as the young folks make their way for junior church. 1 Peter chapter 3. All right. We are returning this morning to the question that we began with last week, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. The question is for the ladies, 1 Peter chapter 3, the first six verses. We're going to read here in just a moment. But the question was a very important question for these first century believers, for these first century lady wives, Christian wives. Very important question, very simple question. Ladies, are you married to a pagan? Are you married to a pagan? Now, if you were here last week, hopefully you remember the context of that question and how it fits in with the first century. And by way of application, we're seeking to learn how it might be applied, how it might affect not only the ladies, but our marriages here in the 21st century as well. Let me read the first six verses, and then, as always, we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. So Peter writes, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Our Father, we are once again very grateful for the opportunity to gather with our brothers and our sisters in the Lord's house here this morning. Thank you, Father, for each individual. Thank you for each family. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have now as we come together to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I trust that we have done so already this morning through our singing, offering you the fruit of our lips, seeking to praise you for who you are and for all that you have done in our lives. And Father, we now thank you as we seek to worship in our study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate this passage to our hearts. We pray that he would give us understanding. Help us to recognize, Lord, what these words meant to these first century wives, Christian wives. But Lord, help us also to recognize the application, how it applies not only to the wives that may be here or to Christian wives in general today, but Lord, how these truths apply to believers, to our homes, to our families. And Father, I pray that our time in your word will prove beneficial, that Lord, the Spirit of God will help us to grow in grace and in knowledge and understanding your word and making application, that Lord, our lives might shine forth the light of the truth into the darkness of the world around us. So thank you for these moments. Bless our hearts with your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we come back to this passage this morning, just a few quick reminders to help us settle this in our minds as we seek for what the Lord would have for us in this passage. Remember that the overall context of 1 Peter is Peter writing to believers who are suffering. There are trials, there are difficulties that they are facing, primarily because of their faith, but trials, problems, difficulties that having grown out of persecution, having grown out of dispersal, they have been dispersed throughout the region because of persecution in Jerusalem primarily, but then following them even as they left the confines of Jerusalem, that they are facing problems and difficulties. And as they do so, the challenge of the book is the testimony that believers have to an unsaved world in the face of problems and difficulties. The world is looking. The world is watching. That was true in the first century. It's true even today in the 21st century. The unsaved world, the culture around us, they are watching my life. They're watching your lives. And the question is, what do they see? And the burden of Peter is, I know you have problems. I know you have trials and difficulties. But remember this, the world is watching and they need to see Christ in you. They need to see your faith lived out in the face of difficulty. So this passage is highlighting, and these verses in particular are highlighting the powerful witness of godly conduct in the face of difficulty. How we face problems and difficulty can provide a powerful witness for God's glory. They can also do the reverse of that. If we are not facing our problems properly, then we are providing the wrong kind of witness to the world. Now, I acknowledge these verses in our culture are difficult for us to explain and to apply. It's difficult enough to tell a wife that she is to be submissive to a godly husband. These verses are saying she is to be submissive even to a husband who is not godly. That's hard to swallow, isn't it, ladies? And so there is a difficulty in this, but I hope that if we really can grasp what Peter is saying, even though it will still prove difficult, that perhaps understanding it will bring some calmness into every heart, but especially Christian wives as they consider this. Our culture encourages, if you're in an unfulfilled marriage, then do whatever you need to do to seek your personal happiness. That is contrary to what we believe the Bible teaches us. So this is a passage where Peter is talking about our witness. Now, the overall, beginning back in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter began talking about our Christian witness to an alien world, to the pagan world around us. As we come to chapter 3, he's just, if you will, fine-tuning that a little bit. The passage still is speaking to all believers, but he's fine-tuning it to say, in our witness for Christ in this pagan world, let me speak to those Christian ladies who have pagan husbands. The principles, the application, is still true for 21st century America, and they're still true for you, even though you may not be married to a pagan husband. All right? I'll grant that hopefully none of you are, but the principles are still true and still important for us. So, as we now fine-tune back here to 1 Peter 3, remember that in that society, in that culture, the expectation was very simple. A woman would accept her husband's religion. So whatever religion she may have been raised in, remember this is a polytheistic world, the first century. So there were multiplied hundreds of gods because every nationality had their own gods. And you multiply those throughout all the regions of the Roman Empire and beyond. There were plenty of gods to choose from. But if you married into a family, if you married a husband, you were expected to accept his gods as your gods. So now you have Christianity come on the scene. And Christianity is not saying, hey, you know what? You have your gods, we have our gods. Christianity is saying there is only one true God. And all the other gods don't exist. They're a product of human imagination. They are false. There is only one true God. And a woman hears the gospel. She gets to know some other Christian ladies, perhaps. And she comes to know Christ as her Savior. What is she going to do now? She's going to go home. And she is no longer going to worship with her husband, her husband's gods. That is an explosive situation. That is precisely what is happening in the Roman Empire in the early church, and it's happening as the church is now spreading across the Roman Empire. Now difficulties are are cropping up inside of marriages because the wife in this context is saved and the husband isn't. And so the passage is really written to those women. You have now come to know Christ as your Savior. You are a Christian. How now are you to respond to your husband who is not a Christian? That's the context. Peter is writing into this context because he doesn't want to compound the problem with a wife having a defiant spirit. So he is speaking to how this wife can, and here's the real point that he's driving at. How can this Christian wife be instrumental in seeing her husband come to know Christ as his Savior? And so it is within that context that he writes. Two quick thoughts that we just have to bear in mind. Number one, the qualities Peter is encouraging here for women to adopt truthfully apply to all Christians. So as we work our way through this, though I might be saying, wives, you need to understand, guys, don't sit back and say, this isn't for me. Rather say, this is to be true. This is a quality. This is a characteristic that should be true of a Christian wife. But this is also a quality that the Bible would have to be true of a Christian in general. So male or female, this is a passage that applies to us. So I hope, guys, you are thinking as we work through this, he's just talking to the ladies. I'm talking to all of us, but there is a particular application into marriage in the passage. And then number two, what Peter is saying here does not give warrant for a Christian to enter into marriage with an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving mate. We are not to be unequally yoked. And I'm not going to go down that road. I touched upon it briefly last week. But let me encourage you, if you aren't married, prayerfully seek by the grace of God that God will bring a godly man or a godly woman into your life so that you can form a Christian home and honor the Lord together. Now, having said that, Peter's point here is that godly conduct is a powerful witness, much more powerful than words without conduct. So he isn't downplaying the idea of witnessing verbally, but he is saying to these wives, your impact on your husband will be most powerful through the way you conduct yourself. Not simply you're saying the words and your life doesn't back it up. That's true for all of us today, isn't it? That we should live what we believe. Some would say walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk, right? This should be true of all of us. Now, he's talking here about a wife who is making the gospel attractive to her husband. So seven aspects. We talked about the first one last week. Seven aspects of this attractive behavior. So a wife, the attractive behavior of a wife involves submission. This is what we talked about last week. Very quickly, this is not saying that a wife is to be submissive to her husband the way a slave would be submissive to a master. This is in a section that is talking about submission to authority in general. The idea here about authority, and again, I just want to point this out because we get confused in our modern day when we think about authority. Here is the biblical perspective, I believe, on authority. The purpose of authority is to protect and bless those under authority, not to benefit the one who has authority. So from a biblical perspective, if you have authority, those you exercise authority over, you are to protect them and seek to bless them. You don't use them for yourself and for your own benefit. Number two, and this is important, God never tells husbands to get their wives to submit. Now, I said that last week. We spent a little bit of time on that point. I've got to say it again because I know there are, I've actually heard preachers say from the pulpit, men, you need to get your wife in subjection. And here's my response. That's impossible. And we're going to talk about why in a moment. And I don't mean because you can make your wife, Because subjection, by its very definition, is an attitude. And by how can I make someone's attitude what it ought to be? Are you with me? I can't dictate the way you feel. No one can. So when a wife is in subjection to her husband, the reality is biblical submission is an attitude and an action of willingly yielding to the authority. Each one of us is to willingly yield to the authority that God has placed over us, the legitimate authority, right? As I said last week, that's why we stop at a stop sign. Because we are willingly yielding ourselves to an authority that is over us. And that stop sign is being put there by the authority to protect us, right? Because what would happen if we all went to five corners up here and decided nobody's going to stop? We'd end up with a whole big crash, right? So the authority is there to protect us and bless us, not to use us for the authority's own benefit. And the husband isn't making his wife submit. She submits to please the Lord. So it is her heart attitude and obedience to her Savior. So what is the husband's job then? My job is not to make my wife submit. My job is to love her as Christ loved the church. Are you with me, guys? She may or may not submit. That is her heart to the Lord. My job is to love her whether she submits or not. And to love her with a self-sacrificing love like Christ loves the church. I hope that makes sense. And I know that I already touched on this last week, but I see far too many Christian homes, Christian husbands, and Christian couples that just don't quite seem to get that. We're not in competition. I'm not in competition with Janice. She has her role before the Lord. That's between her and God. I have my role before the Lord. That's between me and God. I'm to be a blessing to her. And I'm to live my life to encourage her. Now, hopefully she'll respond and love the Lord. But even if she doesn't, that does not negate my responsibility to love her as Christ loved the church. I hope that makes sense. And I hope that we all will follow through with that. So let me just one more statement. Ladies, you must obey God in submission to your husband. And let God take care of your husband. Because some husbands might be easy to submit to and some maybe not. And maybe your husband sometimes is easy to submit to and sometimes he isn't. But at the end of the day, you trust God. You trust Him. Let God take care of your husband. Now, having said that, let's move on quickly to number two. So the first behavior for a godly wife to an unsaved husband, and by the way, even to a husband who may have made a profession of faith but isn't walking with the Lord at the moment, she can have an impact. God can use her to impact an unsaved husband or an unfaithful husband through her submission, and secondly, through purity. This is verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation. Chaste. The word chaste here is the idea of purity. It is used in the New Testament to refer to abstaining from sin. John uses this word in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, when he tells us to purify ourselves just as Jesus is pure. So even as He is pure, we are to purify ourselves. The idea here is moral purity. It means that a wife who wants to win her husband to Christ must live in obedience to God. It is the idea of moral her motivations are pure. Her husband can trust her because she's not out flirting with other men. She won't use deception or dishonesty to get her own way. She's not being manipulative. Her purity of heart means that she isn't trying to somehow get her husband and move her husband to do what she wants him to do. She handles her anger in a biblical way. We could expand on each one of these, trying to to keep it succinct, but hopefully you can connect the dots. And she can do all of this. Notice verse 5. It says, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves." So there's the idea of adornment, making attractive. And how did they adorn themselves? With submission, with purity. And why did they do that? They did that because their hope was in God. They trusted God. Not because it was easy to either be submissive to a husband or even to have purity, you know, moral purity, purity of heart. We live in a world that wants to move us away from purity and justifies impurity. But from our perspective, male or female, there should be a heart desire by the grace of God to grow in purity. And a Christian wife is to demonstrate this idea of purity in her life. And as she does that, then it will manifest itself in a sweet spirit even toward a difficult husband. And here's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. We're not talking about an ideal situation. In fact, the passage is talking about if you are married to a husband who does not obey the word, you still have a responsibility, ladies. So you may have a difficult husband, but you can, by the grace of God, do the right thing. We'll say more about that in a moment. The point is, he should see Christ-likeness in you. So even for those of you who aren't married to a pagan this morning, it should be your desire that your husband see Christ in you. In your spirit, in your attitude, in the purity of your heart. Number three. This adorning yourself in a way that makes the gospel attractive involves not only submission, not only purity, but it involves reverence. So again, you'll note the latter part of verse 2, coupled with fear. Now, let me qualify this because I want to make sure that we understand what I think Peter is saying here. All right? This is not a fear of your husband. He isn't saying they behold your chaste conversation coupled with your fear of them. In the overall context, back in chapter 2, you'll note that he says, love the brethren, fear God. And then in verse 18, he talks about being subject to your masters with all fear. And if you remember, when we talked about those two verses, we made the point that the fear here is reverence toward God. It is fear of God, if you will, not fear of men. We should fear God. There should be a reverence in your heart, ladies, toward the Lord. The idea here is that a godly life will live in the fear of the Lord, aware, notice verse 4, the latter part of the verse, which is in the sight of God of great price, in the sight of God. So here I think is the point. As you live in subjection to your husband, seeking purity of heart, you have a heart of reverence toward God. That simply means this: you are living your life in his sight. Does that make sense? You recognize he sees everything that's going on. I can put it another way. I think what this is implying is not the opportunity for a lady to stand up in a prayer meeting and say, would you all pray for my husband? He's not saved, and Lord knows I'm trying to live the right life in front of him. Now, that's not bad to ask people to pray for you, but if that is the extent, then it's not enough. It isn't what you're telling other people or doing in front of other people. This is what does your husband see? Because God knows what goes on when it's just you and your husband, right? And I could make the reverse of that. God knows, gentlemen, husband, how you treat your wife. And just as I made the point last week, you are accountable for how you treat your wife, how you exercise the authority God has given you to protect her and be a blessing to her. So too, wife, you will give an account to God for how you live with your husband when it's just the two of you. So I think the idea of reverence here is that and I'm putting myself in the wife's place, that as a wife, you are to live your life with the knowledge that God is watching. He sees, He hears. And so how you respond to your husband, the words that you use, the demeanor of your spirit towards him, God sees, and you will give an account to God for that attitude. Makes sense, doesn't it? So to live in the fear of God means you recognize His holiness, His wrath against sin, and you choose to live obediently even when it's hard. Even when your husband doesn't deserve it, you choose to treat him in a way that pleases God because it pleases God. Number four. Now some of you are saying, wait, four already? We're barreling through these, aren't we? Number four, this attractive behavior on the part of a Christian wife that God might use to draw an unsaved man to himself or to challenge the heart of a husband who isn't walking with the Lord involves, are you ready? Not nagging. Oh, you knew I would have to get there, right? Yeah. Oh, Peggy went, oh, I was waiting on her to go, oh, no, she's not going to do it. Okay. It involves not nagging. Peter says in verse 1, likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So the idea here is that disobedient husbands may be won without a word as they observe, notice verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, etc. So the picture here is that this unsaved man watching his wife, observing his wife through her pure and reverent behavior, not just what she says. Now, this isn't precluding that she would share the gospel with him verbally. Surely she would. But he's saying that the primary mover here is not what she's saying, not what he's hearing, but it's what he's observing. He is watching her life, that without a word, her life might be that impactful on him. Now, having said that, let me make sure we understand what I think is a very simple point. Without a word doesn't mean she's mute. It doesn't mean that she doesn't speak at all, that she's there, but the husband has the floor. And he says what he says, pronounces what he pronounces, and she should just quietly sit there. It isn't saying she is a mute, but what he is saying is, sorry, the screen just... What he is saying is that she must not nag or preach at her husband. Someone made this statement. And guys, I'm not asking you to say amen. Just so we're all on the same page here, all right? You can sit quietly. But someone made this statement. Nothing will drive a man further from the Lord than a nagging wife. Good job. None of the guys made any movements. You didn't make any sounds. That's good. Nothing will drive a man further from the Lord than a nagging wife. Well, it's interesting. This is what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. He says in chapter 21, verse 9, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. He's saying it's better to have a little corner on the roof than to live in a big house with a wife who is nagging. Or we go back to chapter 19, verse 13, the latter part of the verse, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Now, something to think about. Let's see if we can expand on this just a little bit, all right? Nagging can drive your husband crazy, but it won't drive him to the Lord. Nagging, here's a general principle, ladies. Now, maybe your husbands will admit to this, I don't know. Here's a general principle. Nagging will do one of two things to a man. Men are going to respond to nagging in one of two ways. They will either resist and become obstinate, or they'll give in to make peace. Neither response is good. Because if the husband becomes obstinate, that can lead to abuse. Now let me just say this for a moment. Guys, there is never any excuse for you to abuse your wife. Physically, emotionally, or verbally. If you love your wife as Christ loved the church, you are always seeking for her good. You're always seeking for her best. And if you're seeking for the best for her, you're not going to physically abuse her. You're not going to emotionally abuse her. You're not going to verbally abuse her. You will choose words that'll build her up and encourage her, right? So if you aren't doing that, you're not honoring the Lord in your life and in your marriage. Your job is to love her. And love is an action. You do the loving thing. You do the thing that benefits your wife. All right. Now, having said that, human nature being what it is, far too many husbands will respond to what they perceive as nagging. Let's be honest. It's a perception on the part of the man. You can draw the line sometimes where it shouldn't be drawn, guys, right? She's nagging me. She said that 3 times in 6 months. You got to be fair, right? But whether if he responds improperly, then it may cause him to become obstinate. And even if you're right, he's not going to admit it. And it could lead to other things. It creates distance in the relationship. If he gives in to keep the peace, that means he becomes passive. And he allows the role of decision maker to fall to his wife. Whatever she wants. Whatever she wants to do, I just don't want to argue about it. So he just constantly, whatever, you just do what you want to do. What is the problem with that? That is not the picture that God used to create the home. That removes the wife from the covering of blessing and protection that God designed for the home. The husband is there to protect his wife and be a blessing to his wife. And if he withdraws, if he becomes passive, if he turns that to her, then not only is he not fulfilling God's place for himself in that marriage, but he's now letting his wife hang out there without the protection God gave for her benefit. So either way, it's not a good thing. Number 5, moving on quickly. The 5th attractive behavior on the part of a Christian wife through which God can draw an unsaved husband or, in our, by way of application, help to touch the heart of a husband who is not walking with the Lord as he should, involves a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. Peter says that such a spirit is precious in the sight of God. This is the latter part of verse 4. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It is precious in the sight of God. Ladies, if I were to ask you, would you like to know something you can do? And I can absolutely guarantee that God will see it as precious. Would you want to do it? And how many ladies would say, well, no, I wouldn't want to do that. I think every lady would say, absolutely, I want to do what I know would make God happy and that God would say is precious. Well, here it is. He wants you to possess a meek and quiet spirit. Master that, and you're doing something that is precious in the sight of God. Now, let me be fair. you will never master this side of heaven. Your husband is not going to be perfect, and guys, you can't expect your wife to be perfect, so don't hold this over her and say, this is the way you're supposed to be. Love her. Cherish her. Seek to be a blessing to her. Encourage her. Pray for her. But recognize that just like you, she will never get it perfect. You can help her by loving her. Having said that, ladies, here's a goal. And your goal should be that you would have a meek and quiet spirit. Now, what does that mean? Right? If you need to master it, you need to understand what it means. The word for meek here is the word gentle. Gentle. Meekness. It's used of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11 and Matthew 21. He is spoken of as meek. What is meekness? Well, unfortunately, too often, we tend to think of meekness as weakness. Right? If you're meek, you're weak. Is that true? Jesus was not weak. He was meek. He was not weak. By the way, there's another person in the Bible that was meek. Moses. Would you say Moses was weak when he stood before Pharaoh? Would you say Moses was weak when he held up his rod and the Red Sea parted? No, he wasn't weak, but he was meek. What is meekness? Meekness is strength under control. Or perhaps I could put it another way for our context. Meekness is strength under submission. The best illustration, at least in my mind, of this idea of meekness is a horse. You can have a horse that is powerful and fast, but it is responsive to the slightest tug of its master on its reins. That is a gentle horse. It never ceases to be powerful. It never ceases to be fast, but its power is under control because its master can just pull the reins and the horse will go wherever the master wants it to go. It's still powerful. So too, as a lady, you are not weak. You are controlling your strength, if you will. You are exercising your ability to choose how you respond and how you use your strength in that moment. This refers to a wife who is not selfishly assertive, but who yields her rights without yielding her strength of character. She never ceases to be who she is before God, and her character, though she may be yielding to the leadership of her husband, her character is not diminished in the process. She is quiet. Quiet does not mean mute. I have to say that again, right? The idea of quiet here is the idea of tranquil, calm. She's not combative. She's not argumentative. She's not ready at the least little provocation to just, you know, let it go. Strength under control. So she is exuding this tranquil, calm spirit. A quiet wife exudes a confidence in her role and in her giftedness. She is not out to prove anything. She is secure in who she is in the Lord. She is secure in who she is in the Lord. I am a child of God. This is the spirit of a Christian lady who is exhibiting this idea of a quiet spirit. I am a child of the King. God loves me. I have been redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been adopted into His family. He has promised that He would never leave me nor forsake me. Life may be difficult in this circumstance. That's the overall point of the book. So in this circumstance, it might not be easy, but God is with me. And I am trusting in Him. And I am choosing by His grace and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do the right thing in this context. And as you do that, and as you are, as you experience the all sufficiency of His grace, then you have this quiet confidence. You know, God is on my side. What can man do to me? Isn't that what the Bible says? Didn't David ask that question? It doesn't mean that David didn't think he could feel pain, but it meant that ultimately he trusted in God. And so that's true for the ladies, for the wives, but isn't that true for the guys as well? That we need this kind of spirit. She may be quiet and yet articulate persuasively her point of view. She's not mute. So ladies, I'm not saying that if you have an opinion, you can't share it with your husband. It is a wise husband who acknowledges that his wife has strengths that make up for his weaknesses. And to hear her opinion is a positive thing. She might know something you don't know. She might be better at that particular thing than you are. Male pride? Oh no, I'm the best. That's male foolishness. Wisdom is, yes, I want my wife to articulate her thoughts. But she doesn't do it in a demanding or obnoxiously assertive way. She's at peace with herself and the Lord. You know, I can share with my husband what I think. At the end of the day, he's going to make the decision. I'm at peace with God. Hopefully my husband will listen to what I'm saying and make the right choice. But if he doesn't, I can still trust God. That in spite of my husband's mistake, God can still bring glory to himself. Do I believe in him that much? All things work together for good. And by the way, notice that he says here, meek and quiet spirit. Someone else made this observation. I like it because I can see wisdom in this. The word spirit here hints that these qualities are broad enough to allow room for personality differences. So the idea of a meek and quiet spirit doesn't mean, ladies, you're all cookie cutter. Now, you should all look exactly the same. You're not going to look exactly the same, and that's okay. So don't compare yourself with other women and say, well, if I was more like her and I'm not, so now I feel diminished some way. No, you before God seek to be what God wants you to be. And you may or may not see yourself in somebody else. That's not the issue. You're not going to be judged by God for whether you were like some other lady, some other wife. You will stand before the Lord to give an account of what you have done. As a believer, our sins are judged at the cross. But as a believer, how did I live my life? What kind of wife was I, or men? What kind of husband was I? Number six. This behavior involves doing what is right. You'll notice that he says in the middle of verse 6, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well. The idea here is doing right. You become Sarah's children if you do what is right. We don't have time to go through all these verses. I'll read just one, verse 12. He said, this is in chapter 2. He says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This idea of doing right, we see it throughout chapter 2, chapter 3, into chapter 4. And it always occurs in the context of others doing wrong toward us and points to the fact that our behavior shouldn't be determined by how others treat us. Here's what happens, and I've seen this far too often in marital counseling. We are so prone to react to wrong treatment with more wrong treatment and then blame the other person. If my wife had not done Y, I would not have done X, so it's her fault. Or the wife. If my husband hadn't done A, then I would not have been forced to do B, so it's his fault. Two wrongs don't make a right. You can't blame your sinful reaction on somebody else's sinful behavior. Before God, we have to choose what is right. So what am I saying? If your husband yells at you and you yell back, you've escalated conflict. he yells at you and you respond calmly, I can understand why you're upset. What can I do to help? Now you've de-escalated the argument. You're not fighting fire with fire. You know, isn't human nature much more likely to fight fire with fire? And what do you get? A bigger fire. There's nothing positive comes out of that. But as a wife who is seeking for her husband either to get saved or to grow in his relationship with the Lord, your response can go a long way toward putting things in the right perspective. So it's not easy, but by the grace of God, learn how to de-escalate, not escalate. All right. Number seven. This behavior involves an emphasis on the inner person over the outward appearance. The inner over the outward. So verse 3, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, the sight of God at great price. The point of these verses is that a woman should not neglect her outward appearance, but her emphasis should be the inner person. Let me say this again. He is not fitting the braiding of hair or the wearing of jewelry. Because if you take it that way, then he would be forbidding the wearing of clothes. Right? Not the braiding of hair, wearing of jewelry, or apparel. He's not saying, don't fix your hair, don't wear jewelry, and don't wear clothes. He's saying the emphasis should not be the outward aspect. His point is, the emphasis is the attractive character qualities of the heart, which are imperishable, not the elaborate outward attractiveness that fades with age. You know, I can show the picture of Jan and I on the day we got married to my grandkids. And we did this recently. And in my mind, it's like, you know, I'm waiting on hearing this little girl say, oh, Papa, you were so handsome. But instead, there's a look of confusion. That doesn't look like you. You're right, it doesn't, because a lot of years have passed from then till now, and Papa doesn't look the same. Guess what? That's going to keep happening. It's going to happen to you. Some of you know that already. It's inevitable. We age. We grow older. It isn't that we should not take care of the outer man, but here's the question. If you spent as much time, now I'm not saying this is true for everybody, but I know it's true for some. If you spent as much time on the inner qualities of the heart as you do on the outer man, you know, going to the gym and running and all the other things people do that aren't wrong in themselves, but if you do all of that and you neglect your heart, then you've got your priorities wrong. Now, you should take care of the outer man. We should respect the body that God has given to us. That's part of being a good steward. God had gave me a body. I should be a good steward of this body. Even if it's going to grow old and deteriorate anyway. But I cannot neglect my heart. And you should not neglect your heart. That's the challenge that he's putting here. Outer beauty fades. Inner beauty grows stronger over time. So he's saying to a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband, that she can make Christ attractive to her husband through her beautiful behavior. That should be important to her. Now, having said that, and I went over those last three points fairly quickly, because I wanted to get to the last part. This is in conclusion, but in conclusion, there are some questions that we have to touch upon because of what we've talked about in this context. Mainly, the idea of subjection. So let me use some questions that I came across as I worked on this that I think hopefully will at least help us submit some positive thinking here. Number one, must the wife submit to an abusive husband? That is a question that people ask. Must the wife submit to an abusive husband? I've already spoke a little bit about how, guys, there is no excuse for you to ever abuse your wife, whether it's physical, emotional, or verbal, never do that. However, it is unfortunately true that there are wives who are in those kinds of relationships. here's my view. If the husband begins to harm his wife, abuse his wife, she should call the civil authorities and the church authorities. If he's part of the church, then the church needs to get involved because we have a role as a church in dealing with disobedient brothers in this case, right? But there are civil laws against battery, and it's improper for a husband to abuse his wife. And if he is abusing her physically, then for her safety, I think we would have to say we need to do this. It might even be true that at least for a time, and I'm just being as honest as I can here, it may be true that for a time I would have to counsel that she separates from her husband so that he has time to get things right, but you can't allow her to persist in that abusive situation. That can become dangerous. So you're talking about Christian homes. Isn't it sad that we're talking about Christian homes? But unfortunately, there are homes where husband and wife make professions of faith, but they're not doing the right thing. So we have to protect that wife. Number two, must the wife submit to a husband who asks her to do something wrong? Some people take this passage where it says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and they say, well, wait a minute. Sarah went along with Abraham's sinful scheme of pawning her off as his sister. Genesis 12, Genesis 20. And that means that wives must be in such subjection to their husbands that if the husband tells them to do a sinful thing, then they should do it. Is that biblical? The answer is no. I actually, and I've shared this in some context. I remember sitting in a church service once, and the preacher said, speaking about pastoral authority, that if the pastor tells you to rob a bank, then you are to be subject to the pastor, and you should go rob that bank, and God will not hold you accountable because you're obeying the authority in your life. And honestly, I was sitting there thinking, this is absurd. This is not biblical at all. I hope that gentleman has grown over the years and would no longer make that kind of statement. But there is an overarching passage that gives us the principle that governs all of this kind of behavior. And I want to take a moment to read it for you. It's in Acts chapter 5. I'm sure you probably know what I'm going to read. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Yes, we are to be subject to the authorities. Up until the authorities tell us to do something that we know God says we should not do. So if they put up a stop sign, we stop. If they bar the driveway and say you can no longer come to this building for church and your church can no longer gather, what are we going to do? We're going to gather. And if we can get on this property, we will. And if we can't do it here, we'll do it somewhere else. But we're going to gather because we're not going to bow to an authority that tells us to do something that we know is not biblical. God ultimately is who we give an account to. So what am I saying? I'm saying to the wife, you do not have to be so submissive to your husband that you do something sinful because he told you to do it. Now, that doesn't mean that you should be mean-spirited. You can still do this with a submissive spirit by saying that you love him and you want to please him, but it's more important that you please God. So you can still do it with the right spirit. But you can make it very clear, you're going to do what God said. Not because you don't love him, not because you don't want to please him, but because you want to please God more. He may or may not accept that. Number three, can a wife be submissive and yet confront her husband's sin? Can a wife be submissive and yet confront her husband's sin? And the answer is yes, but. Now, what do I mean by that? Love seeks the highest good of the one loved. Sometimes that means confronting sin. Here's the but. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. We see that also, that the spirit of that in 1 Corinthians 13. So there may be a time when, as a wife, you show your love to your husband by confronting a sin in his life. There may be other times that you recognize that if you're trying to make your husband perfect and you are bringing to his attention every little thing he does, that you're now trying to play the Holy Spirit, and love should be covering a multitude of sins, and you acknowledge my husband's not going to be perfect, so I don't have to keep pointing out to him his shortcomings, because that's probably not going to end very well. And by the way, that's true for the husband toward the wife, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. So if you must confront, you do it in an appealing way so that your husband can see that you really care for him. So a Christian wife's behavior should be so beautiful that it attracts her difficult, disobedient husband to her Savior. Now, next week I'm going to talk about the husbands. Good job, ladies. You didn't say amen. I know some of you were tempted. Next week we're going to focus on the husbands. This is in verse 7. But I want to close by asking this. To our wives, thinking about your behavior toward your husband, is it attractive? Does it make your husband want to follow the Lord? Is your behavior attractive? That's the question to the ladies. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk to the guys, and the ladies can say, sick 'em. But we'll do that next week. I know, as I said earlier, this is not an easy passage. We try to walk through it carefully, but we try to be faithful to what the Bible says, because at the end of the day, that's who we want to be, right? The Bible is the final rule of our faith and practice, and we want to do exactly what the Bible says, and we don't want to run away from the hard things. These are biblical principles, and my prayer is that God would help us to make application. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at this passage. And Lord, I know that certain parts of this may make us feel uncomfortable, but Lord, it's important that we spend time seeking to understand so that we can make application of your word to our lives. So Lord, I pray that you would just simply encourage us today. Help us, Lord, the wives here, but help all of us to take these principles and make the appropriate applications that we might be the people of God that we need to be. So we thank you, and we pray now your blessing as we turn our attention to the Lord's table. Lord, you have redeemed us, and it's precisely because you had redeemed these pagan women and they had become believers that they had an opportunity to impact the lives of their pagan husbands. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you, Father, for the grace and mercy you have bestowed upon us in calling us to yourself. And Father, we look forward this morning in this table to honoring you as we are reminded of our Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. So bless this portion of our time together. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to turn our attention to the Lord's table now for the next few moments. As I do so, I'm going to read here in a moment from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Gentlemen, if you want to